Well, if you have your Bibles, you can open them up to Luke chapter 22. We're back in Luke this morning. We're actually going to cover two chapters. We're going to cover chapter 22 and 23. Recognize this isn't an ideal scenario. It's not the best to cover two chapters, but that's what we're going to do. So we got some ground to cover this morning. And this morning, so not only covering two chapters, but this morning might look a little bit different, maybe a little bit more teachy than normal. But what we're looking at least in the first part of our message, is something that we do regularly, but I probably don't do a good job of clarifying, and that is communion, and what communion is, what it means, what it doesn't mean. And so we're going to cover that this morning, so it may be a little bit more teachy on the front end. I apologize about that, but suffer with me here. I think a lot of you know that I served in the Marine Corps and was stationed in Marine Corps Base Hawaii in Kaneohe, Hawaii. And I think ever since then, December 7th has always had a little bit different of a meaning to me than I think it does to most of you. That is Pearl Harbor Day, the day that commemorates the attack on Pearl Harbor. And I think the reason for it is because when you're to celebrate or to remember Pearl Harbor Day is one thing, but to be in Hawaii in Pearl Harbor and participate in the remembrance activities is a whole nother thing. If you were to be in Pearl Harbor on December 7th and you went to the Pearl Harbor Memorial, what you would do is, as you got there, you would be given the name of someone who died that day. And in commemoration and remembering their life, what you are encouraged to do is to live for that person that day. You see, to the Pearl Harbor Memorial organization, to remember that person is to live for them, is to live a life that day, remembering them and living for them. It's an incredibly powerful thing to be a part of, but the reality is to remember someone is to live for them, and so I think it is with Christ. We take communion regularly, and we're encouraged to remember Christ, but what does that mean? It means to live for Christ, live in remembrance of his sacrifice, his life, his death, and to live for him here on earth until he returns. And so that's going to be what we look at the beginning, and I just wanted to kind of set that context, a visual representation of what it means to remember the sacrifice of Christ. So I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll hop into these chapters. Let's pray together. Father, we love you, and we recognize that you are a good father. Today on Father's Day, when we acknowledge and remember our earthly fathers, we certainly acknowledge you, our heavenly Father. And we pray that you, as good fathers do, would teach us this morning. Teach us through your word. Teach us through your spirit. Help us to understand that this isn't just about head knowledge or remembering facts, but it's about remembering in a way that lives differently because of what we know to be true. So I pray you would speak through me this morning, that you'd get me out of the way, that anything, any distracting mannerisms that I might have, any words that I stumble over wouldn't be a stumbling block for the people here, your people, that you desire to speak to in a personal way because you are a personal God. Demonstrated most clearly in the perfect life, sacrificial death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So God, we give you this time. We need you more than we know. Help us see that, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the first thing we're going to look at, it's found in Luke 22. It's in verses 14 through 23. We're going to look at, like I mentioned, the ordinance of communion. I'm going to teach you a little bit about communion. It's not going to be directly from this text, but I feel like we do it often enough. I need to make clear some things for us as a church. We call this an ordinance. Some churches will call it a sacrament, and there's subtle differences between an ordinance and a sacrament. An ordinance is really a practice related to a tangible element, so something you can touch or smell or see or feel, right? This ordinance, it's an outward expression of an inward reality. It's an ordinance. It's not a sacrament. There's no grace implied or imputed through the participation of the ordinance. It is simply a significant symbol that we participate in. There are two ordinances of the New Testament church. There is communion, which we're talking about now, and baptism. One is like an entrance in. It's an identifying mark of who the church is, and the other is a unifying mark that brings everyone together on equal footing, and that is baptism and communion. We call it communion. Other people might have grown up. You may have grown up calling it the Lord's Supper or the Eucharist. All of these terms are actually biblical terms. We call it the communion. It's based on 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16, where Paul says, this bread that we participate in, is it not the participation of the body of Christ? And the cup, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The word that's translated there in the ESV as participation is a word that also means to commune. It's a fellowship. It's a participation, a mutual fellowship in, and that's the word that is translated as commune or communion. It's a participation. It's something we don't observe. We do observe, but we are participants in communion. The term the Lord's Supper picks up on the idea of Jesus's last meal, his last Passover, which we just saw in the video, with his disciples when he institutes the Lord's Supper. He redirects the idea of Passover into his death, burial, and resurrection. And so he institutes the Lord's Supper at a Passover meal that also anticipates what we read of in Revelation 19, which is called the marriage supper of the Lamb. So the Lord's Supper is picking up on this idea of Jesus instituting, looking back to the Passover and forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb. The term Eucharist comes from the blessing that Jesus prayed over the bread and the wine before he gave it to his disciples. Here we see in Luke chapter 22, verse 19, that Jesus takes the bread, and when he had given thanks, the word in the original language there for giving thanks is Eucharisto. And so what we did is we took the Greek word and made it an English word and then call it the Eucharist. So it's the blessing or the giving thanks. So if you grew up calling it any of those things, these are biblical terms, and it's okay. We just call it communion here at Bridge Church. Not because we believe it is more spiritual or necessarily the absolute only way you can call it. We just call it communion. We notice the first part of communion here, that Jesus is participating in a Passover meal with his disciples. Many have used this as a proof text to say that communion is to only be taken as a participation in a meal, that you're to participate in an entire meal, and only then and only then, is communion really observed. We certainly see merit to that argument because the New Testament church appears to have participated in the ordinance of communion in this way. We see all throughout the New Testament that the New Testament church participates in communion during a full meal. But we also see Paul rebuke the church at Corinth for abusing the ordinance of communion, Lord's Supper, the Eucharist, because they're coming and some are getting drunk and some are getting full while others are going hungry and have nothing. He rebukes them and he says, you're completely missing the point of communion, and he clarifies that the bread and the cup are the elements to be participated in the ordinance of communion. I actually have a good friend who pastors a church in a network of churches that this is the way they participate in communion. I don't think it's necessarily wrong, but we have chosen to participate the way we do. Not because we think we're most right, but because we believe that's the most biblical model to what we believe. Nothing wrong with participating in a meal, but this is the way we do it. You might notice that in this record here, in verse 17, it tells us that Jesus sends a cup around before communion is instituted. Jesus sends this cup around that would be shared or divided up to all that are present. This was part of a traditional Jewish Passover meal where the host of the meal would send around 4 cups of wine that would be distributed and shared among people present. But in verse 19, we really get to the ordinance of communion. Verse 19, Jesus tells his disciples that the bread is his body, which is broken for them, and he tells them, do this in remembrance of me. Remembrance. We remember in a lot of areas, right? We set reminders. We set markers to remember certain things. I think of just in my daily routine in the last few days, all the things that I've set up to remind me to do things. And just because I have to set a reminder to do it doesn't mean that it's unimportant. It just means that I'm really silly, I have a small brain, and I need to be remembering things, right? So I think of, I use my email as a task list. I've probably told some of you here on Sunday morning, if you say something to me on a Sunday that I need to do or that I need to send you, what will I tell you? Send me an email. Because on Sunday, what happens? Things go in, they ping around for about 34 seconds, and then they shoot out the other ear. I need to remember. It doesn't mean that what we're talking about is unimportant. It means that I need help remembering to do the thing we agreed on. I carry a notebook that I write my daily tasks on, things I need to do that day that are important to me that I want to ensure that I do them and not overlook. I will make a task list. When I'm in the office, I use sticky notes for things that I want to do that aren't necessarily my daily task list that may take less time, but I still want to ensure to do them. I'll write them down briefly on a sticky note and set it there so I don't forget. We set alarms to wake up, to not be late for important things, meetings, work, workouts. We set alarms. Just this morning, as I was doing my quiet time, I was watering the grass, and I set a timer on our microwave because I didn't want to forget to turn the water off and end up with a $400 water bill. We need reminders. It doesn't mean that it's unimportant. It just means we need to remember. It says, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And this is a defining mark for many churches. This is my body. Many churches take this to be a literal translation, that this is literally the body and blood of Christ. They believe that the substance change, while it still appears to be bread and appears to be wine, the substance has changed and it now is the literal body of Christ and the literal blood of Christ. This is a view that's called transubstantiation. It literally means transform the substance. Transubstantiation. The substance of the element is changed into the literal body and blood of Christ. Still, others believe that through this, that the literal body and the literal blood are present, but the substance of the bread and the wine does not change. So there's literally 4 substances present when you take communion. There is the literal bread and the literal body, literal cup, literal blood. All 4 substances are taken in when communion is participated in. This is called the sacramental union, or some people call it consubstantiation. And the reality is both of these views require a blessing from a priest to form this union, that the bread and the wine are blessed, and therefore a spiritual action happens over the elements that makes this happen. They believe that during this process, grace is imparted to the participant. Those who receive the bread and receive the wine are receiving grace imputed to them from God for the simple act of participating in the ordinance or the sacrament. We view participation in communion as simply that, participating in a significant symbol. The fact that this doesn't happen, that we don't believe that grace is imputed to the participant, doesn't make it not significant. It just makes it symbolic and significant. It's not about the spirituality of the elements. It's not about the perfection of the priest who blessed them. It's not about the spirituality of the things we take in. This is literally history, people. When we take communion, we're remembering an actual event that actually happened. Jesus actually died for your real sins 2,000 years ago. We're participating in history. We're participating in the body and the blood of Christ. We put ourselves in a mental place to remember what Christ has done for us. It's a conscious decision while you're participating. It's not something that supernaturally happens to you without your knowledge. This is something you consciously put yourself in a place to remember what Jesus has done for you. And in remembering what he's done for you, it also puts our hearts and our minds in a place of anticipation as we look forward to what Christ will do to us and for us for eternity. He's reconciled us to God the Father through his sacrifice, and one day he will glorify us in heaven for eternity. So the question becomes like, well, how often do you participate in communion? How often do you do this? How often are you supposed to remember, right? Jesus says, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, do it in remembrance of me. Well, how often is often? Is it every day? Is it once a week? Is it every other week? We have landed on every other week. Many churches don't participate in communion often and opt for something like once a quarter because they're guarding against it becoming a rote activity, something that has no meaning or feel to it. And they're trying to somehow retain the significance of the activity, which that's usually their effort. But if you only do something once a quarter, I think that maybe, just maybe, says something about its importance itself. So not that we believe that every other week like we participate here at Bridge Church is the most right thing. That's just where we landed. For a number of reasons, we landed on every other week. We want to keep it ever in front of us that we believe, our elders believe, we genuinely, regularly need reminders of what Jesus has done for us. We need to be confronted with the reality of our sin, how it separates us from a holy God, how that holy God who was offended by our sin, he did all the work to come and atone for that sin that did not belong to him, belonged to us, and impute on us righteousness through faith in his sacrifice so that we can spend eternity with him in heaven. We need reminded of that. Jesus wants us to remember. He says, do this in remembrance of me. So at Bridge Church, we believe that communion, the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist, it's a symbolic act of obedience by which members of the church, people who have trusted in Jesus Christ as a personal Lord and Savior, remember Christ's sacrifice and look forward to his return. While we disagree with other believers about the elements and things like that, we lovingly disagree. We don't stand and beat our chest about being right. We lovingly disagree. And we see this as a symbolic act, remembering the very real act of Christ's crucifixion. Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. But what is it in remembrance of? If we jump to chapter 23, we'll see it. We jump to chapter 23, verses 18 through 25, what we're going to see is the confusion of Jesus' conviction. First, we saw the ordinance of communion that anticipated what we're about to talk about. And the confusion of Jesus' conviction is very real, right? We've fast-forwarded now. Jesus has been betrayed by Judas Iscariot. He's been turned over. He's been taken to the religious leaders, the Jewish religious leaders. He's gone to Pilate and then to Herod and now back to Pilate. The religious leaders in Judaism hated Jesus, but Pilate is standing here, as was Herod, looking at Jesus going, I just don't see it. I mean, maybe I don't like the guy, but I don't see a crime here. Something's missing. I'm going to need help understanding why. Why? Why do you want me to do something to this man that I see as innocent? But we see the prevailing problem 2,000 years ago and today, and that is public opinion. The not-so-silent killer. Public opinion. Verse 18 tells us that the crowds that were gathered yelled at Pilate that they didn't care that he didn't find a crime in Jesus. We don't care what your investigation found. We don't care about your conclusions. We're not really concerned about how your court found this man innocent or guilty. We've made up our mind. Take him away. Get him out of here. We don't want to see him anymore. And instead, what they ask for, they begin to ask for this man named Barabbas. If you know anything about Barabbas, you know enough about Barabbas. He was a bad man. He was a bad man. He essentially had been a leader of an insurrection inside the city of Jerusalem where they attacked the Roman government. And the implication here is the word that's used about him being an insurrectionist and a murderer is that during this insurrection that he killed someone, that he himself killed someone. He was a leader of an insurrection that was overturning Roman rule, and he killed somebody. And the implication of this killing is that the person he killed was a Roman soldier. So that's where we stand. We're looking at a man who was an uprising, an insurrectionist in his city, and killed a government official. That's the guy we're looking at, Barabbas. Pilate obviously doesn't want to do this. He doesn't want to release Barabbas. He doesn't want to condemn Jesus to death. So he does what he can. He tries to calm the crowd, but now they're yelling at him. They no longer want him taken away. Now they're yelling, "Crucify him." Like they went from take this man away to do the most cruel thing that you as a Roman can do. Do it to him. He says in verse 22, there's no crime deserving death, but in verse 23, it says their voices prevailed. Their voices prevailed. Let that soak in for a second. I find no crime in this man, but their voices prevailed. So the decision that Pilate lands at is to release a violent criminal who killed a Roman soldier because the people asked him to. And consequently, condemn an innocent man to death because they asked him to. Their voices prevailed. While we know certainly that Jesus' crucifixion is God's plan, he uses the most tragic of circumstances and comes to the most confusing conclusion there is. We can easily see how this is called a scandal of grace. God's grace extended to humanity through the scandal of a sham trial and a false conviction. God uses these tragic circumstances to bring about the greatest demonstration of love imaginable. You see, Pilate lacked conviction, and he gave in to the complaining. He gave in to the voices. And this is what we do. When we don't have strong biblical convictions, specifically in the area of justice and mercy, we can justify pretty much anything, can't we? When we don't have biblical convictions in the area of justice and mercy, we can begin to justify anything. We'll compromise with society instead of leading it. When justice isn't our concern, we can justify anything. The ordinance of communion that we remember is because of the confusion of Jesus's conviction. But further, it's because of the substitution of his crucifixion. We're going to see that in chapter 23, verses 44 through 56, concluding chapter 23, seeing the substitution of Jesus' crucifixion. You see, it was our sin that deserved death, yet it was the sinless who was punished. We were Barabbas who was set free, and Jesus was led away to die. As confusing as Jesus' conviction was, his crucifixion is confusing all the more. How does this substitution work? We read in verse 44 that it's now noon. Jesus is on the cross and the sky has gone dark. And, you know, what we try to do or might try to do or critics might try to do is explain away this darkness in the middle of a day with storm clouds or some sort of eclipse. But the reality is this darkness at noonday was prophesied by at least three Old Testament prophets. The prophet Amos prophesied about this in chapter 8, verse 9, as did Joel in 2:10, 30 through 31, and the prophet Zephaniah in chapter 1, verse 15. The Old Testament prophets saw that the day of God's judgment would bring darkness at noonday. When God's wrath is poured out on humanity, it's not going to be a good day. It was noon, yet it was dark as night because the Savior of the world was being crucified. This fulfillment of prophecy, this mesmerizing fulfillment of prophecy that we just cavalierly overlook as being black as day or black as night at noonday, is followed immediately with a sign of access and new covenant. Right? The sky goes dark, and then what happens? The curtain in the temple is torn. It's clear in the original language that it was God who was the one who tore the curtain. We're told in the Gospel of Mark that it was torn from top to bottom, which is further evidence that God was the one who was done with this dividing boundary. You know, there's two curtains in the temple that this could be referring to. There's the outer curtain that's much grander and more visible to more people. It separated the temple court from the holy place. Many believe that this is the curtain that was torn because so many people knew of it. But I believe this curtain to be the curtain that separated the holy place from the holy of holies. This was about a 30-foot by 30-foot tapestry that was adorned, and it separated God's presence from people. It was a barrier between the people and God. The Holy of Holies is where God's presence rested, and only once a year, one person, the high priest, would enter into the Holy of Holies to offer an incense and sprinkling of blood sacrifice on the mercy seat, on the Ark of the Covenant, on the Day of Atonement, or what is called Yom Kippur. One time, one person, one day, once a year. That's it. And while the Jewish religious leaders, right, these are the people who are after Jesus here, they don't see Jesus as a fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy about the messianic coming of God to save his people from their sins. They don't see him as that. It appears that they were looking, at least in certain times in Jewish history, they were looking for the right kind of Messiah. I'm going to read a quote from a man named High Priest Yishmael ben Elisha. He was a high priest, and this is a recorded prayer of his, of a spiritual conversation that he evidently had with God on Yom Kippur when he's offering the sacrifice on the Ark of the Covenant with God in the fearful presence of God. This is the prayer that he prayed. He said, "May it be your will that your mercy overcome your anger and your mercy prevail so that you deal with your children according to your mercy and stop short of the limit of strict justice." That's exactly what God did in sending Jesus. His mercy prevailed. It overcame his anger toward us. His mercy prevailed so that he deals with his children through faith according to his mercy. And he stopped short of the limit of strict justice because what happened on the cross? He did not stop at the limit of strict justice. Jesus took the full burden of wrath of our sin. God did not stop at strict justice with Jesus. God deals with his children, those who have trusted in Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. He deals with them according to his mercy because he dealt with Jesus according to your sin. Paul clarifies this further, the importance of this curtain being torn. Like, we don't get it because we don't have to offer sacrifice. Like, we don't have to do that. So we don't get how big this is. Paul talks about it in Romans chapter 3, verse 25. He says, God put forward Jesus as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Whoa, that's churchy. What Paul is saying, the literal translation, what Paul is saying is he says that God publicly displayed Jesus as a mercy seat. The word that is translated as propitiation, it's the word for mercy seat. It's the place on the top of the Ark of the Covenant where the blood would be sprinkled of the sacrifice. It says that God took the mercy seat, the place of sacrifice and fulfillment and propitiation and forgiveness of sins that was behind a curtain that only one person saw one day of the year, every year, and he put it on the side of the road so you can see it, so you can touch it. And he didn't just put that thing out there, he put it on a Roman cross and he put nails through it and it bled and its flesh was torn. Jesus is not just our sacrifice, he's our place of sacrifice. He's the place of our forgiveness. He's the instrument of our sacrifice. God publicly displayed Jesus so anyone can get in. Anyone. The curtain was torn that once separated mankind from God, because God became man and died in our place. The door is now open. The curtain is now torn. The place of mercy is open for all. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Jesus was our substitute. We were supposed to die. He died. But Jesus is also the substitute for all those bulls, goats, rams, turtle doves. The sacrificial system is done. There's no need for more sacrifices. They don't need the mercy seat. They don't need the curtain. They don't need the temple. What do they need? Jesus. Verse 47, a Roman soldier that stood nearby saw it and he marveled. Verse 52, Joseph of Arimathea, a man that was important in society, went public in his faith and asked Pilate for the body of Jesus so he could show him respect in his burial. The women in verse 55 that were there at the crucifixion that were always so faithful to follow Jesus continued in their faithful sacrifice and went to the burial place so they knew where he was buried so they could go back and make spices so they could come back and treat Jesus' body. All of these people responded to the love demonstrated by Jesus on the cross. They all had responses. They all understood that Jesus suffered unjustly. The soldier knew he was innocent. We're actually told in the Gospel of Mark that he recognized that Jesus was God's son. He said, truly this man is God's son. Joseph went public. The women continued to show honor. But verse 56 is very notable. It says, they rested on the Sabbath. They rested on the Sabbath. This was required by the law in Exodus chapter 20, verse 10, and reiterated in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 12 through 14. This was a defining mark of religiously devout Jews. The Sabbath and circumcision, those were the two things you just didn't skimp on. Observe the Sabbath. And there were actually a couple commentators that I read this week that kind of gave these women a hard time. That they went back to their religiosity, right? They spent all this time with Jesus, they knew all these things, but yet they went back to Sabbath observance. But I think this is different. I think these women, for probably the first Sabbath ever, really struggled with rest. They really struggled. I mean, how do you sleep, right? It's like Friday night, Jesus just died, how do you sleep? Saturday night, we're gonna get up in the morning and go see Jesus' body, how do you sleep? But for the first time ever, through faith, they really observed the Sabbath. Guess who rested on the Sabbath? Jesus did. Jesus rested on the Sabbath. I wonder if you know this rest. This rest that despite the tragedy or difficulty you face, rests in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Despite your loss of sleep or your anxiety, you know the peace of the love of Jesus Christ. The peace like Jesus who on the cross, when he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Do you know the peace of Sabbath? Do you know that Jesus died for you? Do you know that? Let's pray together.